Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing in our series in John's Gospel, and today, of course, it's John 4. We've just had it read to us from Sandra, and we're looking at the healing of the royal official's son, and entitled, Taking Jesus at His Word. You should have the text in front of you, of course, and on top of that, the headings are now on the screen that I'll be using as we go through the talk together. So just before we do that, let's pray and ask God's blessing on us as we look at His Word together. Lord, we take the words from the psalm and bring them before You as our prayer this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, my Rock and my Redeemer. May this be so, and may we learn from Your Word as we look at it together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, on the surface, this is a pretty straightforward narrative of a healing miracle by Jesus. A distraught father comes to Jesus. He pleads for help. His child is about to die. And after a short dialogue between the man and Jesus, Jesus assures him that his son will get better, that he won't die, and that he'll live. And on that basis, the man, a royal official, leaves Jesus to go back to Capernaum. And on his way back home, his servants come to meet him and tell him that his son is recovering, that he's alive. As we look at the story, we see that there's a coincidence, or seems to be a coincidence, in the timing of the miracle. And, of course, we want to get to the conclusion and see what surprise meets us there, how it all ends. But first of all, as we delve into this short section of God's Word, let's ask ourselves a few questions. Now, I don't know how you engage with God's Word when you read it, but I know that when I do, I always have questions. They just seem to pop out at me. I want to know things. There are unanswered points that I want to have answers for. There are some things that are confusing. There are some places that I don't know where they are. And so as I read through this passage many times, and hopefully even as you've heard it read to you this morning, some questions occurred in your mind. So what does John tell us? John tells us in verse 54 that this is the second miracle that Jesus did. So what's the first miracle, and why does he tell us this is the second miracle? He calls them signs, and he says that it was the second miracle after Jesus came from Judea to Cana. So what was the first one? And does John then continue numbering the miracles throughout his gospel? Then there's some geography to figure out. There are places in this passage. There's Capernaum and Cana and Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and, I suppose, Samaria earlier in the chapter. Where was Jesus when all this took place? Where was he coming from? Was he going anywhere? Why does the Father ask Jesus to come down to Capernaum? As I was preparing for the talk today, one of the commentaries that I was reading says this, that there's a verse in the section that is notoriously difficult to understand. Is that true? Was there anything that was notoriously difficult as you read it? Because if it's true, we'll want to understand what's so difficult about it and what Jesus meant when he said in verse 44, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. What does the 2 days refer to right at the beginning in verse 43? And what kind of royal official was the man? What does that mean? Who came to Jesus pleading for help? As I say, lots and lots of questions as you engage with this passage. Why did Jesus appear to rebuke the man? He came asking for his help. He was pleading and begging with Jesus, and yet Jesus appears quite harsh. His words are, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. How did he respond to that kind of statement from Jesus? And then the two great highlights of the story are the healing of the boy and the faith of the father. What exactly caused the father to believe, to have faith? When did it occur? And what lessons can we learn from this faith? So these are the things that I want now to go through as we look at this passage together. We've got some work to do as we answer those questions posed by the gospel narrative. Jesus is in Cana. There's a map that's on the next page. So Cana is up here in Galilee. Capernaum is over here on the Sea of Galilee. Samaria is in the middle here. And Jerusalem is south near the Dead Sea. And of course, this area in the south where Jerusalem sits is Judea. Jesus is in Cana. It's in the north. It's in Galilee. And Capernaum was a fishing village on the coast of the inland Sea of Galilee. For a while, we know that Jesus actually made his home in Capernaum. The lake, the Sea of Galilee, is 700 feet below sea level. So anyone travelling to Capernaum would have to go down. He would have descended. And the towns of Cana and Capernaum were about 25 miles apart, which means that you could make that return journey in a day from Capernaum to Cana if you had some sort of transport like a horse or a chariot of some sort. The man who came to Jesus was a royal official, it says. Some other translations call him a nobleman. And it's likely that he was in the service of Herod Antipas. Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, that we know was the Herod in charge of Palestine at the time of Jesus' birth. And we think of that Herod around Christmas time. But this Herod Antipas, his son, was called the Tetrarch. And the reason for that is that he ruled a quarter of his father's kingdom. Herod Antipas ruled Galilee and Perea. And so it was about a quarter of the size of his father's kingdom. This is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And it's also the Herod that Jesus was sent to by Pilate. And Pilate was Herod Antipas was excited about seeing Jesus because he had heard about all the miracles that Jesus had done. Actually, in the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, this Herod appears and he asks Jesus the question, and it goes something like, "Prove to me that you're no fool, walk across my swimming pool." And it possibly captured the kind of person that Herod Antipas was. Jesus didn't answer him any questions whatsoever. Herod Antipas was called a king by the people, but never actually had that royal title endowed on him by the Roman emperor. And so the royal official that we find here in chapter 4 coming to Jesus was probably a servant in Herod Antipas's court. Now, as we read chronologically through John's Gospel, we see Jesus making the journey north and south quite a number of times. He visited Jerusalem probably 3 times for the Passover and would have made that journey. When we are introduced to Jesus in John's Gospel, he's in the south. John points him out as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that was near the River Jordan and therefore near Jerusalem in the south when that occurs. And then we're told that Jesus goes north, he visits Cana, and it was at Cana that he turned the water into wine at the wedding feast there. And that is the first miracle that Jesus did, and so John then enumerates in his Gospel the second miracle at Cana that he wants us to see. It's not the second miracle Jesus did. He did lots of miracles in Jerusalem, and he had done others in Galilee, but it's the second one that John puts in his Gospel as one of the signs. And so we're told at that wedding that what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the disciples believed in him because of the sign of turning the water into wine. And yet that seems a somewhat immature faith, perhaps, that they had at that point. And it wasn't until much later, when they collectively confessed him as Messiah, that we can be assured that his disciples had fully believed in Jesus, that they had entrusted their lives to him. Nevertheless, at this point, an immature faith from the disciples' point of view in Jesus because of the first miracle that they saw him do at Cana. After the wedding, we read in John's Gospel that Jesus and his mother then went to Capernaum. Maybe that's where they lived at that time. Maybe that was where Jesus still had his home. And then after a while, the Jewish festival of the Passover occurred, and Jesus makes his journey south once again. And we see that in John chapter 2. And that was the occasion when he cleared the temple of those conducting making it into a marketplace, and he chased them from the temple grounds. And we read that Jesus said, at this time, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus could read the thoughts and minds of people. To him, they were like an open book. And it suggests that people were believing in him because of the miracles, but that belief was superficial. And Jesus did not entrust himself to people who just believed in him superficially. He was looking for people who penetrated underneath the surface, believing in the person that he himself was. Yes, of course, revealed by the signs that he did, but not believing just the signs, but believing the person. And so let's think about some of the signs that we see in John's Gospel. As a writer, he concentrates on a few carefully chosen events throughout Jesus' ministry years. Someone has suggested that if you add them all up, and there were seven or eight signs that John cherry picks and puts into his gospel, and the time that those events may have occurred in Jesus' life might only add up to 20 days. So we get quite a small vignette of Jesus' life and ministry that John records in his gospel, and yet he specifically chooses those because he wants us to see, he wants to portray the Jesus that is the Son of God, that is the Word, that is the Savior of the world, that is the Lamb of God, that's the one who came to take away our sin. And so he chooses these events and times very specifically to paint that picture of Jesus. And the healing of the royal official's son is one of those signs. It's the second one that John uses for his purpose. And so when he does choose them, he doesn't just tell us the story of the miracle. He surrounds it with who it affected, who the people were, who saw it, who listened, who was changed as a result of it. And he wants us to know about the response of the people. And that's why he tells us at the end of chapter 2 that while many believed in his name, they weren't real disciples or followers. And if you follow the chronology through John's gospel, then it reaches a climax in chapter 6. One of the miracles in chapter 6 is Jesus feeding the 5,000. I think I'm right in saying that's the only common miracle or sign in John's gospel that is also in the other three gospels. And after that, of course, Jesus talks about himself and says that he is the bread of life. And because of that teaching, many of his followers start to drift and leave him because of his teaching. Jesus has described himself as the bread of life, and the implications of who he is and therefore what a follower of him ought to be means that many of those people said that was a hard saying, that you couldn't really accept it, and they left. And so we read in John chapter 6, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So there's this chronology and staging of people who believed in Jesus, who believed in him superficially, who weren't real followers, and we'll come to that a little bit later, but it reaches a climax in John's gospel when many people left him, turned back, and no longer followed him. Because believing in Jesus simply because of the miraculous signs wasn't good enough. The signs pointed to who he really was, but just believing them didn't constitute real faith in the Lord Jesus. And so that's why the story of this royal official is so important in John's gospel. It's important to his narrative because it's not really about the miracle itself. It's about believing in Jesus and wholeheartedly entrusting your life to him. So let's just recap who has been believing in Jesus up to this point in John chapter 4. We've already come through from John chapter 1. After the first miracle of changing the water into wine, Jesus' disciples believed in him. We've said that already. Though perhaps they were still too much focused on the sign and not on the Savior. Then many people believed because of the miracles that they saw him doing in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. But Jesus, it says, did not entrust himself to them because he knew how people thought. And they were just believing because of what they saw, the miracles, the healings, and so on. And then in chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus, Did Nicodemus become a believer in Jesus? Was he a follower? At best, we would say that in chapter 3, we can only assume that it's a little bit ambiguous. And it's not until later in John's Gospel when he and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus and bury Jesus' body that we see that Nicodemus exposes himself fully as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord. And so it's in chapter 4 that the woman from Samaria and the other Samaritans are the first people who unequivocally, unambiguously, wholeheartedly express their faith in Jesus. At their urging, the Samaritans' urging, Jesus stayed with them for 2 more days. 2 days in Samaria, and that's the 2 days, of course, we have at the beginning of our passage. And that they first of all believed because of the woman's testimony, but then they believed because they heard Jesus, what he had to say, how he taught, what he knew, how he expressed himself, the knowledge that he had, and they believed who he was. And so their confession was this: now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know this man is really the Savior of the world. Just to emphasize that point again, the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans were the first really unambiguous, clear, unequivocal believers, wholeheartedly showing their faith in Jesus as the Messiah and as the Savior of the world. Let's move on. So far in John's Gospel, we've been introduced to Jesus in the south, near the River Jordan. Then he travels north to Cana, where he enacted that first miracle, the water into wine in Cana. Then he moves to Capernaum, returns to Jerusalem for the Passover. And now he's actually then in Samaria. He's making his journey back north again, spends that 2 days in Samaria, and he has returned to Galilee and Cana in Galilee. And then we come to those difficult words where it says, Jesus pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. In the three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, of course, when these words are quoted, it makes it clear that he's talking about Nazareth. Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And so it's clear that it at least meant that Jesus was not honoured much in Galilee or in Nazareth, his hometown. But it's difficult to see that that's precisely what is meant here, because it says immediately afterwards in verse 45 that the Galileans welcomed him. So the question must be, what does his own country refer to? Jesus has pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. What's that talking about in John's Gospel here? What does it refer to? It actually is probably quite easy to understand that it means Judea and Jerusalem, where Jesus had just come from. He had left there after a mixed response. Even though Jerusalem was the centre and spiritual home of Judaism, of the Jewish religion, the temple was located in Jerusalem, the sacrifices were made in Jerusalem, it was the where the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, all the religious establishment was established in Jerusalem. That ought to have been the location where Jesus was honoured as Messiah, where he was recognised as the Christ, and he was welcomed. But that didn't happen. He had a mixed response there in Jerusalem. So it's quite probable that his own country refers to Jerusalem and Judea, where he had just left. And of course, that was in sharp contrast with Samaria, where he was indeed welcomed and received. And despite the fact that John tells us here that the Galileans welcomed him, he puts a caveat in. Because in verse 45, he says, they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover, for they also had been there. So yes, they welcomed him, but they welcomed him because of the miracles and the signs that they had seen in Jerusalem during the Passover. They welcomed him because of the miracles. They wanted a bit more of this action for them up north as well. He was the homegrown hero who could produce cures of diseases. It wasn't Jesus as Messiah they wanted, it was Jesus as miracle worker. Instant cures for their sicknesses. And that was in sharp contrast to Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, were equivocal in their faith or in their response to Jesus. As long as they saw a few miracles, he was welcomed. But in Samaria, people believed because of what Jesus said. It was his words that convinced them who he was. It was what he said, what they heard, that prompted their faith, and they recognized him and acknowledged Jesus as the Savior of the world after they heard it for themselves. Unless you see signs, Jesus said to the man, the royal official. You know, it's completely debilitating when a parent is faced with their child's injury or illness or sickness. I remember getting a phone call from my wife one day telling me that Juliana, our 11-year-old at the time, had had an accident in the gym, and an ambulance was on its way to take her to hospital. It was an evening trampoline class, and Juliana loved it. And the kids were dismounting from the trampoline by jumping toward a basketball hoop, grabbing it, and then swinging onto the mats. I suspect Juliana must have missed the hoop, hit her head, landed on the mats, because she was found on the floor, breathless, concussed, and with a possible neck injury. Most parents have experienced those heart-stopping moments when they see a child, in their child, injured or in pain or desperately sick. So imagine how this royal official must have felt. His son was dying. And Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, who had been living in Galilee but had gone south to Jerusalem for the Passover, was now back up in Cana, and he was nearby, if you like, and it was a no-brainer. It was an easy decision for the father to get across to Cana and beg Jesus to come down to Capernaum to heal his child. Time is of the essence. And yet, on meeting Jesus, he hears some pretty harsh, unwelcoming words. Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." And you know, while the royal official would have been included in that, because he comes and says, "Come down to Capernaum and heal my child." And Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe." He was rebuffed, no doubt. And he was included in that statement, but it's not primarily aimed at him. It's aimed at everybody who just wanted signs and miracles and cures, but didn't want Jesus himself. They wanted miracles, but not discipleship. You see, this request for a cure was an example of all that was wrong with the Galileans in their response and their relationship with Jesus. Unlike the reception that he had received in Samaria, the Galileans wanted miraculous healings, but not a life of faith and trust in Jesus. Unlike the Samaritans, and unlike in Samaria, here in Galilee, he was not received as the Messiah. Nor in Jerusalem, nor in Judea, he wasn't received like the Messiah or the Savior of the world. When I was at university, I had a good friend who was a keen Christian. He was on the committee of the Christian Union. He went to the prayer meetings regularly. He read his Bible, he studied it, and he went on a few mission trips. And then a few years later, both of us were living in the Middle East in different countries, but I went to visit him on one occasion. And by that time, he was married, he had started a family. And one of the occasions where I met up with him, we went to his church together. But a change had taken place. I sensed that his faith had diminished. He questioned the uniqueness of Christianity. And as an example, he told me that he considered that his Muslim houseboy was a better Christian than he was. I've no doubt that his houseboy was a moral man, that he was very honest and caring, but he certainly wasn't a disciple of Jesus. My friend had moved away. He didn't read the Bible very much, he said. He didn't trust its message. I had the sense that he didn't really think that Jesus was the only way to faith in God. And some of the words of the Bible had lost their hold on him. For example, although we didn't discuss this particular thing, these words are words that John wrote about Jesus and about faith the same John that wrote the gospel, 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I suspect that my friend would have struggled with these words. I suspect he didn't really believe them anymore. I suspect that he had abandoned his faith in what God's word said regarding faith in Jesus and in God and in salvation. I wonder if anything has led you to question Jesus' words. Are you hanging on or hoping for miracles and signs instead of loving him for who he is? If your faith was stripped down to the essentials, is it enough? Do you trust the one who promises never to leave you or forsake you? Or are you hoping to get more out of being a Christian? You know, I think it's good to audit your life from time to time, to ask yourself the question, why am I a Christian? These people that we're reading about throughout the Gospels in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, they wanted cures. They wanted food. They wanted to be rid of the Roman authorities. But they didn't want someone who would say these kinds of words to them. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. I think my friend thought that those words were too hard in his life, and he had abandoned them. Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. But the royal official was undaunted. That's what having a sick child does for a parent. It singularly focuses you. He doesn't argue or defend himself in any way. He simply says to Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. And like grace in every era, in every age, to anyone who asks it, he hears the words of life. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. Let's just flesh this out a little bit more. You know, he said, come down to Capernaum or my child will die. And Jesus doesn't actually do what he asks. He didn't make the journey to Capernaum. And there's a lesson, I think, for us here about prayer. We often tell God what we long for, but we also tell him often how to go about it. Well, if you don't, I certainly do. We tell God in our prayers the means, how God must act, as well as what we want as the outcome for our prayers. This is kind of genie-in-the-bottle thinking. We tell God how he ought to act in order that our desires will be met. But what if God has a different way of fulfilling his desires for us? What if losing your job is actually a way of God ensuring that you launch your career in a different and more fulfilling direction? What if the person that you're dating isn't really the best match for you, and that together you wouldn't have purpose-filled, fruitful lives as Christians together? What if some medical condition in your life needs to be resolved? That's perhaps job-threatening or even life-threatening. That happened to me, and is the reason why Florence and I are married, and that was almost 30 years on. Don't tell God how he should act. Tell him the desires of your heart for sure. Expose your deepest longings. He knows them anyway, but tell him what they are, but don't tell him how he has to act in order to respond to those. Leave the means up to him. And so these are the words that the royal official hears from Jesus. Your son will live. The most reassuring, comforting, and uplifting words that the father could have heard from Jesus. I love how John then puts it. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He wasn't really interested in signs or miracles per se. He was interested in the well-being of his child. He gained confidence and strength and vitality in simply believing Jesus and what Jesus said. His ready acceptance of what Jesus said showed the quality of his faith. He took Jesus at his word. You know, as I've already indicated, and as I'm sure most of you know, John has cherry-picked some signs, some miracles, and placed them in his gospel. In fact, his gospel really sits on the pillars of those signs that he uses. And I think we're meant to read them and be surprised or even shocked by what Jesus did and what Jesus said around those and how people responded. This is how Dallas Willard wrote about miracles of Jesus in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. At the literally mundane level, Jesus knew how to change the molecular structure of water and make it wine. He knew how to transform the tissues of the human body from sickness to health and from death to life. He knew how to suspend gravity, interrupt weather patterns, and eliminate unfruitful trees without saw or axe. He only needed a word. Dallas Willard then goes on to say, surely he must be amused at what Nobel Prizes are awarded for today. Isn't Jesus amazing? Doesn't what he did just floor you? The royal official, on returning back home, is convinced that his son would be well, and he ran into his servants who had come to greet him, and they bear the welcome news that his son is better. But the surprise is the time when his son started to get well. It was the exact moment that Jesus spoke to the man in Cana, 25 miles away, when he said, your son will live. And there's another little surprise that I found in this text, that if Jesus told him at 1 p.m. the previous day, surely he could have made the journey to home right away. But we discover that it's the next day that he meets his servants coming to meet him. So he must have delayed his journey home. It seems that his confidence in Jesus was so strong that he didn't need to hurry back to Capernaum to see if his son would get well. The man was certain that his son's cure would take place at the moment Jesus spoke his life-giving words. And did you notice that it was the man himself, the royal official, who asked his servant, at what time did my son start to get well? It was when Jesus said, your son will live. It was yesterday at that very time, at 1 o'clock. And so he had faith in Jesus. He took Jesus at his word. That was great. But on hearing about the time, I'm sure that his confidence and his faith grew. He exhibited true faith the day before, but now it's really been built up and growing. It's rewarded. His faith was rewarded, and as a result, his faith grew. It reminds me of a remark I heard a long time ago, that faith is like a muscle. It grows when we exercise it. Faith is like a muscle. It grows when we exercise it. And so let's think about two prayer principles that we find come out of this narrative of the royal official and his dying son. The first one we've already alluded to, that we mustn't tell God how to act. God knows best. He's in charge. He's in control. All of you who know me know that I'm an airline pilot. Recently, I was flying back from Japan at night time. The stars were out. And of course, from 38,000 feet, there's no light pollution from the city lights. We pilots have the best view in the house. We get 270 degrees of spectrum, whereas you sitting as a passenger, even if you're at a window seat, have to duck down and look through that little window, and then it's only in the right hand side. So we get the panorama. And that night, without that light pollution, just about a week ago, Orion's belt was just sitting above the horizon. And the North Star and the Big Dipper were clearly visible in the black night sky. And then behind those visible stars was the almost ambient light of the Milky Way. And you could see other galaxies as well. And for a moment, I was mesmerized. The autopilot was flying the airplane, don't worry. For a while, I was mesmerized by that scene and gave thanks to God for his glory. and his brilliance, and remembered some of the words from Isaiah, where Isaiah puts it like this: lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. God is in control. This week I listened to a talk on Wednesday night, or last week, by Philip Yancey, and he was speaking on prayer. And he reminded us that in prayer we often invite God into our lives, but Yancey suggested that we ought to invite ourselves into God's life, meaning that we should ask, what does God want? Do we see the big picture? Because God is in control. God knows what he's doing. The stars that he flung into space remind us of that fact. Every time I see them, they're not all bumping into each other and colliding. They're held in place. He's in control. Unlike the royal official, we should remember, not to tell God how to act. He's doing a pretty good job at keeping the stars in place. Would we want it any other way?
No.
And so we can trust him. And the second lesson in prayer is the one about exercising our faith, the muscle of our faith. Our daughter, Anastasia, lives in Paris. And last journey, she started an internship with Dior, you know, the perfume people. That internship was for 6 months, and then it morphed into a job, a six-month contract. And there was a promise, or she thought there was a promise for more. But 2 months ago, she was told that her position wouldn't be retained, that there were cutbacks, that there was a hiring ban, and she would lose her job. She was devastated. And it certainly sent us to our knees as parents. She started sending out her CVs and made applications. And my prayer for her is the prayer that is supposed to underpin every prayer that we pray to God: may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wouldn't it be good if God's will would be done for her in her life? That she would honor him in faith and trust him for her future? The muscle of her faith and our faith needed to be exercised a little. And then this week she received two job offers. So of course now she has to exercise that faith muscle a bit more to figure out which one of the two jobs she's going to take. Which job is the better one? Which one would honor God more? Which one will ensure that his will is being done on earth in her life? Two prayer principles. And so, to conclude, we've seen the royal official and his faith at work here as he took Jesus at his word. He obviously believed that Jesus was in control, and that there was no need for Jesus to actually make the journey down to Capernaum, that 25 miles. And as he trusted Jesus just to say the word and his son would get better, what happened next? Well, on approaching Capernaum, his servants came to meet him, and his faith was confirmed by the fact that they told him that his son started to get better at the exact moment that Jesus had spoken the words, "Go, your son will live." And then John, at the end of this narrative, adds the perhaps understated but remarkable words, "So he and his whole household believed." This is the kind of faith where we take Jesus at his word. And he doesn't just bless individuals, he blesses families, he blesses households, he blesses communities. And that's the kind of blessing I want for my life. And should be the kind of blessing you want for your life. And therefore, like the royal official, I need to ask myself, am I willing to take Jesus at his word? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful words of Jesus. We thank you for the wonderful person that he is, how he displayed and exhibits to us what you are like and how much you care and love people and how much you cared for this royal official's son and that his faith became real in you when he heard your word and when he took you at your word. And so may we also take you at your word. May we trust your word. May we, like Jeremiah, eat them and believe them. And may it make a difference in our lives and an impact for eternity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.